Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I certainly love this epistle of 1 John. As John writes this epistle, really in follow-up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, he tells us why he wrote the book. If you remember in John chapter 20, and you come to the end of verse 31, actually he says in verse 30, he says, many other things, you know, I could have written. I mean, there were so many miracles that Christ had done. But these things I've written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we know that the Gospel of John was written for the purpose, the Gospel of John was written for the purpose of belief, that you might believe. And belief is literally used probably more than 100 times in the Gospel of John, more than any other gospel, because his goal is to get you to believe. The realization of the gospel is that you really only believe that which you love. So why is John 3:16 so potent? Because really it's the hub of the book, in the sense of God so loved you that he gave his son. Now, when you understand how much he loved you, as 1 John will say, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. When you and I comprehend just how much he loved us, then it draws us to love him. It is in that drawing in love for him that causes us to put our trust in him or believe. The word believe literally means to put your complete trust in him. It doesn't mean that you believe something exists. It means that you put your trust in him. That's a whole different realm, isn't it? Because you can believe something exists or something happens without putting your trust in that thing. But when he talks about faith, and when he talks about belief, he talks about confidence, he talks about conviction, and all those are the same word, believe. In fact, the Greek word pistuo, which makes reference to the word believe in Scripture, is also translated in the book of Hebrews as obey. The point of the matter is that you only truly believe or put your trust in that which you love. And what better person could write such a thing as John, who declares himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he is the one that we see leaning on the breast of Christ. So he begins to describe relationship. And as you begin to understand relationship, and as you begin to have a relationship, then you begin to trust in the person. It is that faith that draws us. And so we see Christ on the cross, and there's no doubt about it. He loves us. I mean, he died for us. We were purchased not with things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. We see what love looks like. We put our trust in him. Willingly, we do that. As he writes this second letter, or this letter that is an epistle of correction to the church, 1 John, we understand that he's writing to those who do believe. In fact, if you come to the end of 1 John, just to, by way of reminder, in 1 John chapter 5, he tells us once again why he writes this letter. Remember, the Gospel of John was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you might have life in his name. This epistle is written, if you drop on down with me, in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe. So now we understand that he's writing to believers. In the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So he then begins to talk about the confidence that we have before him. The point of the matter is that there are believers that are not walking in confidence. And the reason why is really described in this particular epistle. In other words, John writes that you might have confidence in your faith, that you might actually get real with your faith. Now, there are certain things that are evident in a person that is a believer. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you are one. And Scripture is very clear that even the name Christian means follower of Christ. Oftentimes think of that passage in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 46 where Jesus turns to those that are following him and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" The point of the matter is if in fact he is Lord of your life, then you're going to do what he tells you to do. If not, quit calling him Lord, basically what he's saying. And the same is true with Christianity. Are you following Christ? Because that's what the name means. It means followers of Christ. See, Acts chapter 11 says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In other words, they had been learning of him, and then they chose to follow him. So the name Christian means follower. So are you a Christian? Well, sometimes it's puzzling in our own minds. And we don't have the confidence and the conviction that we need to have. Thus, this particular letter. As we go through this letter and we look at the very beginning of the book, we begin to realize that it's about, once again, relationship, fellowship, and how amazing it is. I mean, he starts off, can you imagine? It's unbelievable. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God, children of God, and such we are. It's an amazing thought. So he begins by telling us that we have this relationship with God. Of course, that's what our faith is based on, the relationship. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times we expect people to put their complete trust in somebody that they don't know who he is. And one of the reasons why you want to make learners or disciples of people is help introduce them, this is who Jesus is. And the more you know of him, the more you want to trust in him. So there is that desire to know someone better. And he starts off with this whole concept of fellowship. And he talks about not only the fellowship with God, but the fellowship with one another. Now, his point is that there's no fellowship that we have apart from our fellowship with God. In other words, the thing that draws us together is that we all love Christ. And we're drawn together in that. Now, we're drawn together in a spirit of sincerity and truth. And once again, that's the thing that draws us together. We were just talking about this in the new members class. Disney World does Disney World better than we ever could. So we're not going to compete with Disney World. But we do real better than Disney World. So we're going to walk in truth. See, and it's the truth, as Scripture so clearly puts it, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the spirit of truth that's within us. So the one thing that we do that the world can't is we're sincere. We're genuine. When we say we love you, we actually do. When we say that we care for your soul, we actually do. When we say that we love God with all of our hearts, we actually do. Because it's the spirit of truth within us. And one other thing, as he comes to the end of the first chapter, we're truthful about the fact that we're sinners. I mean, if we said that we weren't sinners, we're lying. And that the truth wouldn't be in us, right? So the evidence that the truth is in us is that we're very transparent about the fact that we're failed human beings. We need a Savior. That's what draws us together to Christ. It's because God loves sinners. And Paul will say, of whom I was the chief. But God loves sinners. And so we come together in that one thing. So obviously we can't be condescending or critical towards one another in that respect. Now, do we rejoice when somebody does the right thing? Absolutely. Because love rejoices in righteousness. Do we feel sad and upset that somebody does the wrong thing? Yes. I mean, that would be true with anybody that loves anybody. But it's not that we're judging, it's that why are you hurting yourself and why are you hurting others around you? There is a love and an affection that we have towards one another. And that goes into chapter 2. that there seems to be this grand desire and this drawing towards righteousness. And we understand that the righteousness is not defined by me, it's not defined by you, it's not defined by the world, it's not defined by the church. It's defined by Jesus Christ. And it's one of the reasons why the world is against Christ. I mean, once again, you can mention a whole lot of different synonyms that seem to convey a God-like form, but once you start throwing out the name Jesus, people get really offended by that. And the reason is because he clearly defines what righteousness is. And so he becomes convicting to those that... So as he'll mention a number of times within the second chapter, these are the antichrist. And he goes on and says, and there are many antichrists. Are there many against Christ? That's what it's about. But we confess Christ. And it shows that we're of the truth. We actually desire for, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, we're actually happy when God points out sin in our lives. And all the way through the Gospel of John, you see those that are coming to Christ, and the one thing that they have in common is they're all glad that their sin is exposed so they might get right, because they don't want the burdens of the sin on them. I mean, there is a burden that literally rolls away. Now, as we come into chapter 3, and that's where we are in this particular chapter, he begins to emphasize those identifiable qualities, or more specifically, things that point out the fact that we are the offspring of Christ, that we are of God, that we are children of God. What is the evidence? Well, as we've been going through, there's an identifiable mark, verses 1 through 9. The identifiable mark to me is very clear. We have God's nature. We have God's disposition. More specifically, we have the same desire that God has. What is that? And the answer is, we want to get rid of sin. Now, what's interesting is sometimes you'll talk to people and they'll say that they're a Christian, and then they'll come up and they'll ask the pastor a question such as, can I do this and continue to be a Christian? And I'm just thinking, okay, you haven't read 1 John. Because the one thing that a believer wants to do is to eradicate sin. Amen. And this, we know, is the reason why Christ came. I mean, if you look at 1 John chapter 3, in particular in verse 5, what does he say? And you know that Jesus appeared in order what? To take away sin. And in him there is no sin. I mean, he's you can't get any clearer than that. And so his point is that we have this seed in us. In fact, if you look in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. That is that identifiable mark, God's nature, God's disposition, his desire. We want to eradicate sin. And that is a part of us. John is saying, is that true in you? Now, if you're going, then John is going, okay, maybe you better rethink this thing. You see, the wonderful thing to me about Scripture is it doesn't come right out and say, you're saved, in the sense of patting you on the back and letting you do whatever you want to do. It says, you can know, you can be confident. Is this true? And it lets you ask the question. Because really, God knows your heart, and you know your heart. And so God is helping you examine yourself. As Scripture will say, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through the bone and the marrow, and it separates the soul and the spirit. So God is revealing things to you that, okay, you might cover up, or you might kind of blend, or you might blur, make it a gray area. He's not going to let you do that. He calls light out of darkness. He separates the two. He gives clarity to everything. So there is this identifiable mark in verses 10 through 12. There is this obvious nature. In fact, one of the things that he states, if you look with me in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are what?
Obvious, right.
Right. There's an obvious nature that's seen. And what he repeats in these particular verses, that is to say verses 10 through 12, is that we pursue what is right. I mean, it's one thing to not want sin. It's another thing to pursue with great energy. I'm going to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing. We don't ask ourselves, is this the most expedient thing? We don't ask ourselves, is this the most pragmatic thing? We don't ask ourselves, is this the easiest thing to do? We ask ourselves, is this the right thing to do? And we pursue that course. It literally is the obvious nature that is seen in us. And it says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one that doesn't love his brother. But this is the message which you've heard. So he goes on and he begins to describe the obvious nature. Of course, he back up to verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. What are you pursuing? What are you practicing? Well, there's an obvious nature. There is a stark contrast that he puts within, not as Cain with Abel. And you begin to realize that the difference, and you'll see the difference within the text, and we won't read all of the verses that deal with this in verses 13 through 15. But the emphasis is that the world hates, we love. More specifically, we're driven by the love for God. They're driven by a hatred of us. That's pretty wild, isn't it? I mean, if you ever wonder, why is there so much hate in the world? Because they're driven by that. That's what drives them. They'll pursue more what they don't like than what they do. And yet God is saying, but that's not us. In fact, the one thing that he's going to tell his disciples is they know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's how they know. It's evidential. So stark contrast, isn't there? And if there isn't a stark contrast between you and the world, then there's something wrong. The evidence is not clear. There's an irrefutable proof in verses 16 through 18, and that irrefutable proof, to me, is that real, sincere, genuine sacrifice and generosity. For God so loved, he what? Gave. So God is a giver, not a taker. So those who follow God are givers, right? And the same thing is true with he loved us that he would sacrifice his life for us. He then tells us, well, 1 Peter is probably one of the great texts that deal with this. He's called you to suffer in the flesh for others, for doing what is right. So the willingness to sacrifice. And if you look in the passage, that's exactly what he's talking about. If you look in verses 16 through 18, he says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And by the way, whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What he's talking about is real, sincere, genuine love. And something that's tangible, something that is effectual. And if you look in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. What is the phrase? How does the phrase end? But in deed and in truth. Yeah, let's be real about this. I tell you, the Lord continually deals in my heart over this whole concept of not simply am I doing the right thing, but am I doing it with the right heart? I cannot begin to tell you how convicted I often am in my own life. I mean, I've practiced doing the right thing enough to clearly know what it is. And so there's no ambiguity there in my life. But I can tell you that oftentimes I not only force myself to do the right thing, I have a really bad attitude while I'm doing it. And to me, that's not matching truth. See, it's indeed, but it's not in truth. And Scripture says, irrefutable truth, you're real sincere. The work that you're doing is not only tangible, but it's done in a genuine way. And there's conviction there. But that's the Spirit of God convicting. You know, I mean, look, if you were the world, you'd just be satisfied with the superficial and you'd be satisfied with the hypocritical. But we're not people that put on masks. We're real. And we wrestle with these things. But we come to the Lord and, you know, thank God for 1 John 1:9, right? Amen. I mean, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I mean, we don't want to pursue sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, as chapter 2 says. So there is that, I would say, irrefutable proof. We have an unshakable confidence, and the confidence is that there's no condemnation. I mean, the great text in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How comforting that is. But it's a spirit that actually supersedes my heart. Because look, there are things in the past that are just waves of guilt just come over me. God says, let me just ask you these two questions. Do you love me? Do you love the brethren? You say yes. He goes, you're mine. And the wonderful thing is, of course, we can be forgiven of those other things, but the things that give us confidence is we have the Spirit of Christ within us. And that's why it isn't so important that we walk in this sense of love towards one another. In fact, it says at the end of verse 18, you know, we're loving not only in word and in tongue, but indeed in truth. And he goes on and says in verse 19, and we know by this that we're of the truth. And shall assure our hearts, even if our heart condemns us, he goes on to say. So the evidence of that irrefutable proof in our lives to that sincerity is that which gives us a confidence before him. And look, you get your heart right before the Lord, then we have a confidence to come boldly before the throne of grace and pray with great assurance that God's going to hear us. So great text. As we come to the end of this chapter, it really tops it all off by, in some way, a grand simplicity. And it reads this way, if you read with me in verse 23. And this is the commandment. I like that, the way that it's put, because the reading in the Greek is nominative case, which makes reference to the fact that he's named something. More specifically, he's basically saying, with a definitive article, this is the commandment. Think about that. This is the commandment. What is the commandment? Well, the simplicity of it is believe. It's believe. Believe in the character and the nature of who Jesus Christ is. Not only is he the Son, uses the word heos in the Greek, giving reference to the exact representation of the character and nature of God, but he is Jesus, who is our Savior, Jesus, Yeshua, making reference to Savior. And he is the Christ anointed by God to save us. Do you believe this? You know, really, it is everything that we do must be based on our faith. And what he's going to go on to show us is even our love for one another is based on our faith to God. Our love for one another is not based on our ability to love. We know that we don't have that ability. And this is love, not that we loved him. So it already he's going to say that in the passage. But that he loved us. So we don't even know what love is. But faith is going to take us to that realm of doing what we can't do. And how does it do that? Well, we begin to put our trust in him that he is who he says he is. Now, let's just run through a few verses, very familiar verses that you know, but just to kind of generate that thought process of what we actually are believing. We actually believe that God so loved us that he gave his son. We believe that. Let me just be real clear. We believe God loves us. We do believe that, don't we? Okay, because a lot of times I know that we were sitting at home and go, I don't feel like God loves me. No, we believe he loves us. I mean, you read the psalmist, and the psalmist says, I know that God is good to Israel, but, you know. And I think sometimes we say, I know God loves us, but what's happening? But we actually believe that God so loved us, and we believe that how great a love that this is, that he would call us children of God. So obviously he not only saved us, but he made us a part of the inheritance. This is a tremendous amount of love. We also believe that according to Romans, in particular 8:32, he says, look, if God spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Now, we believe that, right? I mean, we not only believe that he loved us in order to die for us, but not one good thing will he withhold to those who walk according to his will. We believe that. We believe that God's not sitting up there trying to withhold stuff from us, that he wants to open the windows of heaven according to Malachi. I mean, if he loves us so much that he would give his son, then there's nothing he's holding back. We actually believe that, right? God's not holding back. Okay, so we're talking about believing in the character and the nature of who God is. And we believe, according to Hebrews 13, verse 5, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Never. Not even a timeout. God is never going to leave us or forsake us. Now, what he goes on to say in verse 6 is just, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, is this. He says, therefore, I will confidently say. Now, you could actually put the word faith in the word confident, because that's another word for faith. Therefore, I will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Now, his point is I believe God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, I'll never be afraid. Are you ever afraid? Okay, so what's the problem? You don't believe that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You think that he's abandoned me. He's left me. Because if God is for us, who could be against us? Amen. Right? So it literally eradicates fear in our lives. And Romans 8:28, of course, most of you know that verse. I believe that God not only can, but God will cause all things to work together for good. To those who love him, to those who walk according to his... I actually believe that. Do you believe that? See, all of our faith is based on him, that he is faithful. I mean, that's why 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I believe that. So that's why I'm not walking around with guilt on my shoulders. I deserve guilt on my shoulders. But I believe he said, I've cleansed you from all unrighteousness. So the moment I come clean before him, it's a new day. Amen. It's like old things have passed away. Mm-hmm. All things have become new. I mean, I'm forgiven. I am literally forgiven. I don't have to walk around with guilt or depression anymore. Now, only Christ can remove those things, but I actually believe these things to be true. And his point starts off, this is the commandment. Because once you believe that these things are true, you have no trouble doing whatever he tells you to do. I mean, if he's not going to withhold any good thing, whatever he's telling you to do is like, what? It's a path to good things. Amen. Right. Whenever he brings hardship or trials in your life, thank you, God. You're not letting me continue in my selfish, self-absorbed, egotistic life. And you're taking me out of this realm. And you're keeping me from being a miserable, wretched person. Connie and I, in the past, when we would take some time off, and we usually take 3 days off sometimes in the middle of the week, but never on Sundays. But I can't remember the last time we took a week off or 2 weeks off or something like that. And the reason is, I'm going to tell you the reason. Well, there's a couple of reasons, but this is the main one. The main reason is, after 3 days, I get miserable. And I found when I start doing stuff for myself, I start getting nasty towards people, you know, and demanding, you know. Why didn't that food come in here faster? You go, well, who's talking? You know, it's like the spirit was sucked out of me. So it's coming together and understanding God brings me into places and where I need to serve. And in the process, I find out he's made me a nicer person. God is working good things in our lives. And how grateful I am for that. Aren't you? Aren't you so wonderfully grateful that God is doing good in our lives? We believe that God is doing these things. And so he says, come to me and love me and follow my example. And when you do this, my commandments won't be burdensome, and you know, you'll enjoy. So this is the commandment. Believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. Now, these two are inextricably tied together. When you put your faith in Christ, then he turns to you and he says, do you trust me? And you go, I trust you. He goes, love one another. Now, it's bizarre to me that if you go all the way back to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, in chapter 13, if you remember Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, it's this particular chapter. And, you know, there are like 12 of these guys, right? And they're not alike. I mean, there are some that are fishermen and probably in some ways competitive. We know, according to Matthew, that, the sons of Zebedee, their mother, comes to Jesus and they go, grant that these two sons of mine, one will sit on the right and one will sit on the left. And then the text reads, and the 10 became indignant towards these other two, which tells me what? They're not always getting along. These guys don't always get along. So when Jesus begins washing their feet, he's beginning to show them something, and he's telling them, you need to start serving one another. Now, forget the fact that people's feet are smelly. Let's take it beyond the superficial, and let's go into the realm of, I may not like that person today. That person may have offended me in some way. And there will be those that are confessing that they love Christ that will be seemingly offensive to you in some way. Maybe they're overly blunt. Maybe they're, I don't know, not doing something that you want them to do. But Scripture doesn't give us the option. Because the reason that I love you is not because you're lovable. The reason I love you is because he commanded me to. Amen. And because I love him. That's a very interesting point, because it always comes first. Do you believe me? Yes. Love one another. Do you believe me? Yes. Love one another. It always comes first. It's your complete trust in him. So that ultimately, as he comes, and you think about the disciples and you think about the variants of them. Of course, you have blue-collar workers, and you have white-collar workers. Judas was probably a white-collar worker. You probably had Nathaniel, which was a white-collar worker. You have those that are more method bean counter type people. That would be Philip. And you have the impetuous, which would be like Peter. Can you imagine that somebody who's methodical? How irritating a person like Peter would be to them. Not only this, but you have a guy that is a traitor because he's a tax collector. Matthew, right? A tax collector for the Roman government. He's a traitor. And then you have a zealot who kills traitors. Zealots would carry daggers with them, and in groups of people, they would stab people. Nobody would know who did it. And that's what a zealot. So you have and they're all around this table. And Jesus goes, you know how they're going to know you're my disciples? You love each other. Read the passage as you go down, because clearly Christ is saying, look, I'm your teacher and Lord. If you look in verse 13, If I'm washing your feet, what do you think I want you to do to one another? So that he ultimately ends, if you look in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Wow, that takes it to a whole nother limit. Yeah. I can be nice to people, but love them like Jesus loved me. Wow. By this, verse 35, all men will know. You know, the world is looking at us and they're going, do they get along or don't they? And if they see us not getting along, they've got real reason not to believe in Jesus. But if we can love each other like he loved us, despite our failings, despite our shortcomings, despite the fact that we're clearly sinners, the one thing we all have in common, we love Jesus with all of our hearts. We put our trust in him. And I love you because you love him so much. It draws me to you. I want to serve you because here's somebody that loves my Savior. And it's because of my faith in him, it's because of my love for him, that I love you. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. What is Scripture telling us? The whole reason we're doing it is because he told us to. I've often said there are many things that I would not do on my own. But there's nothing I wouldn't do for him. And all I have to do is put it in that context in my mind. All I have to do is see him looking at me and asking me the simple question, will you do it for me? And I have yet to be able to turn him down. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's true. Verse 24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, watch the phrase, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. I've got to do it. I've got to do it. That's not me. I know that's not me. It gives me such great comfort to know that the Spirit of God is moving in me. I can't begin to tell you how much comfort I derive from that fact, because I know I'm not a loving person. I know I'm not a kind person. I know I'm not a generous person. I know I'm not a sacrificial person. But when those things come out of me, that's God. How comforting that is. This whole chapter emphasizes, you want to know the mark of Jesus in you? This is what it looks like. And you and I cannot not obey him. You know, I've seen some people that get very eclectic in choosing, I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like this part of the Bible. I go, well, that's not the Spirit of Jesus. Because when Jesus was telling his disciples, I want you to do what I'm doing, he was preparing to go to the cross, and going to the cross is the one thing that nobody would ever want to do. Amen. But he did it for us. Now think about that. And then he turns to us and he goes, now, you see this obedience that I have? That I'm doing this for the Father? You obey him like that. And the love of God will begin to dwell in you. How magnificent it is that God can transform our lives, and that the Spirit of God comes within us and changes us in such a radical state. Isn't that an amazing thing? I have an old friend visiting with me today. we used to work together, arm wrestle together, and things have changed. And the Lord changes our lives. And I remember doing some things I'm not real proud of, but God changes us, and he molds us into his image. And I'm so thankful for that. That's just evidence of his Spirit. We're not the same. Father, we come before you today, and we ask that you change our lives. Change our heart, oh God, as the song so aptly puts it. The evidence that you dwell within us is that We love like you do. And we want to do everything you tell us to do. It's a spirit of obedience within us because we trust you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're just asking you to put all of your trust in somebody that is trustworthy. We're not asking you to trust in somebody that is not. We're asking you to take him at his word. And when he says something is right and when it says it's good, do it. Do whatever he says. But above all, when he gives that command, love one another, he is joining the body in a fellowship that is united around our faith, mm-hmm. not around our personalities, not around our charismatic personalities, but around our belief in Jesus. Lord, I thank you for everyone that is here that loves you with all of their hearts. I'm drawn to them. We're drawn to each other. You pray a sunny place.